the Gospel of Mark. Interesting, interesting undertaking, going through the Gospels and trying to focus on that which is unique among each of them. You see, as we looked at last week, the beings that surround the throne of God take on the nature and reflection of the attributes of God, and as we saw, each of them had a face that corresponded strikingly to the gospel representation of Christ. We saw that there was the face of a lion, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the Messiah, as Matthew presents him. And then we saw the bull, the calf, the ox, the beast of burden being represented by Mark, who shows us the suffering servant, Jesus Christ. Then we see the face of a man, Luke, Dr. Luke, the physician, showing us the humanity of Jesus. And lastly, we saw the face of the eagle, which is that divine symbol, which John shows us as Christ, the Son of God. Which of these is true? Was Jesus a servant, or was he God, or was he a man, or was he the Messiah? Obviously, he's all of those things. Our God is far from being one-dimensional. So last week, when we saw Matthew, what we did was we focused in on that which was unique in the Gospel of Matthew, and it showed us very, very Jewish flavorings. That Matthew was making the assumption that he was writing to the Jews, that the Jews would be the ones reading this. He was proving the case that Christ is the Messiah, showing how very accurately Christ fulfilled all of those prophecies of the Messiah, and then led them further into, it's not your faith in Moses, it's not your faith in the temple that's going to save you, but your faith in the Messiah who has arrived, Jesus Christ. And so that was Matthew's focus. Now, Mark is an interesting guy. And there is lots of controversy surrounding the Gospel of Mark. Most of it is without merit, as with most of the controversies surrounding the Bible. One of the most interesting things is to read in Peter's first epistle. If you turn really quick to the right, 1 Peter, at the end of that book, I think that book ends with chapter 5. A couple verses before the end of the book there, 1 Peter 5:13, talks about she who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and so does my son Mark. Interesting little side note there. Babylon, ancient Christians in ancient times, 2,000 years ago, that's what they called Rome. And so they, there's all kinds of debate as to whether she was in Rome or she was in Babylon, because we have historically Christians referring to Rome as being Babylon. So that's interesting that they decided to set up shop there. It says, sends you greetings, as so does my son Mark. Now, Peter's biological son is not the one being talked about here. This is we've talked about this before in our study of the epistles, how when you lead someone to Christ or you disciple them or they become your spiritual leader, they become like your son in the faith. And so my son Mark, he refers to him as. And as we find out, Mark, this guy Mark, who looked at Peter like a dad, it's thought that Mark in his youth followed Peter around and wrote down in shorthand, believe it or not, it wrote down in shorthand the sermons that Peter would preach and the accounts of when he would tell the stories of how he and Christ and the disciples and what was happening, and that Mark would write these things down. And so the controversy that surrounds the Gospel of Mark is really the source of the Gospel, because it was written by Mark, and yet most people attribute it to Peter. And we'll see that as we go through. Mark had an interesting time of discipleship from the time he was quite young, as a matter of fact. In the book of Acts, we see that he had a Christian family. You know, Barnabas was his cousin or his uncle, depending on how you read that Greek word. His mom used to have Christian prayer meetings in the house. As a matter of fact, you can see that in Acts chapter 12, a story that is probably very familiar to you. Acts chapter 12, Peter has been arrested and is in prison. And so he's sleeping, but it says in chapter 12, verse 5, that Peter was kept in the prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church to God. And that night, Peter's sleeping, and the angel wakes him up. I like the way the angel woke him up. I think not only the church was supposed to be praying, but so was Peter, because the angel of the Lord appeared in verse 7 and struck Peter's side and woke him up. It's like, hey, buddy, come on, get up. You're supposed to be awake. Well, the chains fell off, the doors opened, and he went to the place where they were having this prayer meeting. And what we see is in verse 12, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was also called Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. John Mark, we call him Mark, we call him John Mark, his name is John, it's also called Mark. So here's this guy, his mother's name is Mary, and this is the lady who's hosting prayer meetings at her house. Peter knows to go there because this is where Christians gather. Interesting story in the book of Acts that when Peter knocks on the door and the young servant girl, Rhoda, I think her name is Rhoda, goes to answer the door and she goes to answer the door and it's Peter. She hears Peter going, "Hey, let me in." And she's like, she's so excited. She's like, it's Peter. And doesn't open the door. She runs back into where people are praying. Where people are praying, "Lord, you know, let Peter out of prison. Let this work out good." And Rhoda comes in, Peter's at the door. And they say, "No, he's not, honey. You just run along. And Lord, we pray that you would break Peter out of prison." You know, it's like, meanwhile, Peter's at the front door. I like how we pray with such faith sometimes. So anyway, all that is to say that John Mark, when he was young, living with mom, she's having prayer meetings at the house. Obviously, he and Peter got to know one another. He'd follow Peter around. He also apparently followed Paul around. When he was a young man, Paul went out on his first missionary journey. You know, Paul had several missionary journeys where he traveled all around that area of the world. And they went around and had this first missionary journey, but it didn't turn out so well, because when the second missionary journey came around to start scheduling the tour, you know, in Acts chapter 15, it tells us that Paul said to Barnabas — Barnabas was the guy he would travel with, this is Acts 15:36. Paul has this good idea. You know, they went and they've preached the gospel and led people to Christ and established churches in these various areas. And Paul said to Barnabas, "Well, let's return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." It's a follow-up tour kind of thing. Let's go and see how everybody's doing. Well, Barnabas thought, "Oh, that's a great idea. Let's take John, called Mark, along with them also." He said, "Let's bring John Mark too." Paul's face darkened somewhat. "You want to do what?" "Well, let's bring John Mark, you know." "I don't think so," Paul says. You see, Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along, because he had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them in the work. At some point, John Mark just said, "Touring is not for me. The missionary life is not for me. I'm headed home." This is whether it was too difficult or too scary or too dangerous, whatever it might be. It was a done deal for him. He's going home. And Barnabas wants to give him another chance. And Paul says, "No, strike one and you're out." It's funny that we know more about grace from the Apostle Paul than anyone else. Well, what ended up happening, it says that there occurred such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another, and Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and left, being committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. So they ended up splitting up. You know, it's like when Simon and Garfunkel, you know, they couldn't get along. So, you know, Paul Simon put out records and Art Garfunkel, what'd he do, wait tables? I don't know what he did. So anyway, there's this big split. Am I talking to a bunch of people that are 20? Is it Simon and Garfunkel? Is that a comedy team? Well, yeah, kind of. Anyway, so there's this split that goes on. Now, later on, praise God, later on they were reconciled. As a matter of fact, Paul's last letter that we have, which is 2 Timothy. In 2 Timothy, if you turn there, you see at the last chapter of 2 Timothy that as Paul's making some notes to Timothy, personal notes about what's going on and what he needs personally. 2 Timothy chapter 4. At the end there, that's the last chapter of the last thing we have from Paul. Verse 11, he's been talking for the previous few verses about how people have bailed out. They've decided to love the world more than love God. And it says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11, only Luke is with me. We'll talk about Luke next Sunday night. Only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service. Tells us two things. Number one, that John Mark and Paul were reconciled later in life. They worked it out. Mark was obviously serving the Lord. And number two, we find out that Mark is a very, very small man. He said, pick up Mark and bring him here. Anyway. Yeah. He's very small. All right, so anyway, going back to Mark, we haven't even read verse 1 yet, but this kind of gives us an idea as to who Mark is. He was interacting with the apostles. Late in the book, as a matter of fact, I think we're going to get another glimpse, a very revealing glimpse of Mark. Now, the audience, who's the audience? Remember, Matthew is writing to the Jew, presenting Jesus the Messiah. Who's Mark's audience? Well, remember that although Paul was considered the apostle to the Gentiles, it was actually Peter who began this ministry even earlier. And Peter was the one witnessing and being called, you know, pretty much against his will in the beginning, witnessing to the Roman Gentiles who would become Christians. And so as you read through the Gospel of Mark, what you find out is the audience is very Roman. It's very non-Jewish. As a matter of fact, when you get Jewish customs being mentioned, whereas Matthew makes mention of these things and just assumes that you know what's going on, Mark will go into detail. Well, you see, the Jews do this, or the Jews do that, or this is what this means, or this is how this goes, you know, among the Jews. Also, the Jews speaking Aramaic, but the Roman Gentiles wouldn't be speaking that. And so we see translations where there's Aramaic phrases like Epaphratha or Talitha Kum, those kind of things. We'll see those too. Then they get translated into Greek, which was the language that the Romans would be speaking and reading there. So he'll explain the customs, he'll explain the terms, he'll explain the Aramaic and things. And specifically, what you see is that in Peter's preaching and Mark's writing, it's not just focused in on Gentiles, but it seems to be focused in on Roman Gentile Christians. That this book seems to be a document of encouragement to Christians, not so much a witnessing book as the Gospel of John. I mean, John tells us straight out, this book is written so that you'll believe. You know, that's why when somebody's thinking about getting saved, or you're thinking about getting them saved, that you have them read the Gospel of John. It's a big, long tract. Mark is more for the Christian, more for foundationalizing our faith in Christ and our walk with Christ. And the reason for that, or the way, the manner that that's done, is he presents Jesus the servant, the suffering servant. In showing Jesus suffering, and suffer he does in this book from beginning to end, you see the humanity of the suffering. You see the difficulties that Jesus went through. The passion, and I use that term now because everybody knows what it means. I don't think I even knew what it meant a year ago. But the passion of the Christ is so very explicit and detailed in the Gospel of Mark that you really see the suffering. I think more than any of the other Gospels do you see the suffering servant, Jesus. He's suffering, he's serving. Sometimes he's suffering because he's serving. We also see as a result, those who follow him will suffer as well. those who follow Jesus Christ will suffer just as he did, and we'll see that through the book as we, as I'm using up all our time talking about this before we jump into it, but you'll see that as we skim wildly through the book. Also, what's interesting is that Mark's approach, Mark is a very visual guy, and I know we talked about this a few Sunday mornings ago about Mark. If someone were to direct an action movie, it would be Mark. Mark is very descriptive. He gives us details. He paints the picture for us. Not a lot of big, long sermons in Mark. As a matter of fact, Mark is the shortest gospel of the four, and yet, if you remove all the dialogue, Mark's gospel is very much longer than the other gospels. So what it shows us is, by and large, those 16 chapters of Mark are packed full of more descriptions and visual explanations than quotations. Whereas if you have a red letter edition, you could pretty much just flip through the few pages before. And in Matthew, you see red letter after red letter, just pages and pages of red letters of Christ's sermons and teachings. But then you go through Mark and you go, well, you know, there are some, but it's a pretty short book. And for the most part, there's a whole lot of, you know, page spreads where there's a little bit of red, but a whole lot of black. And so you can kind of see, if you start cutting those things out, cutting out the dialogue, Mark is very, very descriptive, and he'll give us details that other gospel writers don't. An interesting thing about the Gospel of Mark compared to the other synoptic gospels, which are, you know, the synoptics are Matthew, Mark, and Luke, because they're synonymous, they tell a lot of the same things. There is almost no unique stories or events in the Gospel of Mark. There's four, maybe five major blocks of writing where it's like, oh, I never read about this in Matthew and Luke. Almost everything in Mark you can read about in Matthew and Luke, but Mark will give us insights and give us eyewitness details and will describe for us in greater detail, not often quoting a whole lot of what went on, but describing a whole lot of what went on. Although there are a lot of quotations in it, not nearly as much as the other Gospels. What else? Also, one thing you'll notice, if you read through Mark, and it doesn't take very much time to read through Mark, it's 16 chapters, and you could do it in an afternoon, or tonight before you go to bed or whatever, look for the action words. The word immediately in the New American Standard shows up just bunches and bunches of time. Mark is very just immediately. I can't say that very fast, but thing. It's just over and over and over from one event to another. It's a very action-oriented sort of gospel. Now, because of all this information that I shared, I'll let you know just a little bit of the foundation of the church that when I was in Oregon and praying through, you know, realizing God had called us here to lay the foundation of a church, to plant a Bible-teaching church, and immediately thinking, well, Lord, when I get there, what are we going to do? What are we going to teach? Well, the Bible was clear, but the Bible's a big book, and it's hard to know where to start. And the Lord impressed on my heart very, very clearly that I was to start with Mark. Only later did I see the logic of it, because it was very clear to me I was supposed to go from Mark into Romans. Mark into Acts and then into Romans. And it made sense with hindsight that God knew what he was doing, even though I didn't know what he was doing. It's funny how God works that way. He knows what he's doing. He doesn't really care if you know that he knows what he's doing, right? You get the idea. But I look at it and I think, wow, you know, we've got Mark, which is written to the Roman culture, which is what we are. I mean, we're a Roman culture society, Gentile Christians. And even though my heart was more centered on evangelism, I didn't realize that the foundation that God was going to lay in the church was Christians. Not a lot of them had a very solid foundation in the Word, but they were already saved. So if I had started with the Gospel of John, it would have, you know, been more evangelistically focused. So God knew what he was doing. And then leading into Acts and leading into Romans, which we'll talk about these books when we get there in a few weeks. But it's just interesting to me. It's actually an insight that I got recently into what the Lord did and how he laid the foundation of the church. So it was pretty cool. So maybe you don't care. Maybe you'd rather jump in. So chapter 1, verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Interestingly enough, in the first, pretty much first two chapters of the Gospel of Mark, this is just about the only unique statement in the Gospel of Mark, if you've read this in Matthew or Luke before. But it's an interesting insight. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and then he goes on to describe John the Baptist preaching repentance. What is the beginning of the gospel? The beginning of the gospel is not Jesus loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. The beginning of the gospel is turning from sin. You are a sinner who's separated from God. That's the beginning of the gospel. You can't hear the good news unless you've first been told the bad news. See, it's kind of silly to think that somebody needs a savior if they don't realize that they have need of being saved. Does that make sense? If I'm at the beach and I'm holding a life preserver, one of those heavy styrofoam circular life preservers, and I walk up and I see a guy standing there, and with all my might, I hurl it at him. Boom! Hits him in the forehead. Hey, what are you doing? Well, I'm saving you. You're going to need somebody to save you in a minute, mister, you know. But if he's drowning and I throw that with all my might and get it right to him, he's thankful. Repentance from sin, recognizing sin and the need to turn from sin, it's the beginning of the gospel. A lot of times we say, well, it's the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. You read that in context in the New Testament, and what you'll find out is that Peter is saying that God has refrained from judging you and smiting you and smacking you. Your sin is so grievous to him, but he's being patient with you. He's being kind towards you. He doesn't want you to die. What's the kindness of God? That's the kindness of God. When you hear, I'm a sinner, and God really has every right to kill me, to smush me like a bug with his thumb right now, but he's showing me mercy because he wants me to turn from sin. God's kindness leads us to repentance. And so that's the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so we covered just about everything in chapter 1 that we see the ministry of John the Baptist. We see Jesus being baptized and then going into the wilderness and things. And this is not really a big focus of Mark's gospel. As a matter of fact, the whole temptation in the wilderness, you know, as we've read about the three temptations, he's out there. He hasn't had any food for 40 days or 40 nights, and he's looking at the stones, and boy, those sure look like bread. And the devil comes up, hey, turn these stones into bread. And then he takes them to the pinnacle of the temple, and then he shows them all the kingdoms of the world and all these things. And that's like Mark says, he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild beasts, and the angels were ministering to him. Period. That's it. That's the whole description right there. So he doesn't spend a lot of time on that section. Other gospel writers would do this in the future. It's thought by nearly every scholar that Mark was the first gospel on the scene in the early 60s. Like not 1960, 60s. 60 ADs, somewhere around there, when they started realizing, hey, all this verbal stuff, all the guys who are telling us these stories, and one by one they're being martyred, we better write some of this stuff down. So then it's been described, Mark has been described as basically three acts of a play, if you would. It's divided up into three general sections. There's ministry in Galilee is pretty much the whole first part. The beginning of this, Mark doesn't spend any time on the virgin birth. He doesn't spend any time on the wilderness thing. He doesn't even give John the Baptist a lot of press time here. By the time verse 14 rolls around, there's the ministry beginning in Galilee. And so the three sections of Mark tend to be ministry in Galilee, traveling to Jerusalem, and then the Passion Week. So those three, that's a good way to divide up the book into three parts, essentially. So the ministry in Galilee is happening. The miracles we're seeing, we've seen in Matthew and Luke, the paralyzed being healed and the calling of the disciples and things. What's interesting is every once in a while, if you read these in parallel, something in Mark will jump out that you say, wow, I wouldn't have known that if I was just reading Matthew and Luke. For example, and we say this a lot, hey guys, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. If Mark hadn't written that down, we would have never known that Jesus said it. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. What does that tell me? Well, with Mark's emphasis on Jesus the servant and on us being the servants of God and all of us suffering, one of the first unique things in the Gospel of Mark is, hey, God wants even his servants to have a day of rest. God wants even his servants to rest. And we'll see that in the midst of the suffering and things, we'll see that there is also necessity of resting. One of the interesting things, too, one of the first things that we see as he's serving people and we see him end up suffering for it is found in chapter 3 with verse 7. This is one of the unique situations where we get a story about Jesus' life that we don't get in the other Gospels. Verse 7 of chapter 3 says, Jesus withdrew to the sea with his disciples, and a great multitude from Galilee followed, and also from Judea, and from Jerusalem, and Idumea, and beyond the Jordan, and the vicinity of Tyre and Sidon. A great number of people heard of all that he was doing and came to him. So you can picture massive crowds. Would have been a huge crowd if it was just the people up north in Galilee, but people are coming from everywhere. And he told his disciples that a boat should stand ready for him because of the crowd, so they would not crowd him, for he had healed many, and with the result that all those who had afflictions pressed about him in order to touch him. And so you can see him serving. You can see him healing and ministering to people. And it got to the point, and I don't know if you ever picture the healing ministry of Jesus. When we get a description, it seems to be very personal. It seems to be very, he looks the person in the face, you know, he talks to him, he touches him, you know, he's laying hands on them. It's very much like, I picture, you know, it takes a couple minutes at least. You know, a lot of times we sort of picture this heal, 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 heal. But Jesus proves himself in the Gospels to be a very personal one-on-one guy. And so I think that the ministry of healing took time. And I don't doubt that he prayed for every person and spent some time. So if you picture like a doctor's office and you're going to the doctor to be healed, you need time. You know, they schedule you 15 minutes or whatever to see the doctor and all that stuff. And let's say we only get 3 minutes with Jesus. Hey, if I'm going to be healed, that's awesome. The crowds were coming in and becoming like a mob. To where, in the beginning, when he's holding a woman by the hand and looking at her and saying, "You have the faith to be healed," and she'd be healed. Now it's just this huge sea of people, and they're pressing in on him so hard. I mean, they're just trying to touch him. Have you ever been to one of those rock concerts where there's no chairs and you're just getting pushed in? In 1983, I was at the US Festival. Anybody remember the 3-day US Festival? It was a nightmare. It was more like a me festival, you know. And I decided, well, one of my favorite bands is going to be playing in the middle of the day. And so I tried to get up to the front. And I'll tell you, in my life, there are about 3 or 4 times that I can count that I came close to death. And this was one of them, where the crowds were just pressing in. It was probably 100 degrees outside in the people had, the roadie guys had sprayed the crowd with a fire hose. So now, you know, all these guys have their shirts off and you're like, and everybody's wet and it's hot and it's humid and you're going to pass out. And there was a few times where my feet actually left the ground and I was like floating in this midst of this sea of people. And I knew that if I fell, I would die. I couldn't breathe and I knew I would be trampled. It was horrible. Can you imagine Jesus in that situation with compassion for those who want healing, and all they're doing is pressing in on him to touch him? And so what we see is as he's serving, he's suffering. Only Mark tells us this side of the ministry of Jesus, really. And he tells his disciples that a boat should stand ready for him because of the crowd, so they wouldn't crowd him because they're pressing in on him. So the disciples are established very early on as the acolytes, as the serving the servants, if you would, or serving the servant. Jesus is serving God, but he appointed the disciples to serve him. That was the whole point of what the disciples were doing. I mean, in this case, it's almost like they're bodyguards. Interesting insight that Mark gives us. And down in verse 14, after he's appointed 12 of them as apostles, not only does he have the disciples serving in saying, hey, you know, you got to help keep the crowd and get me a boat and these kind of things. In verse 14, after he's appointed the 12, it says he appointed the 12 so that they would be with him and that he could send them out to preach. So again, you know, doing the work of service. As Mark is focusing in on, you know, Jesus, the servant, he's also focusing in on those who are serving Jesus as well. And serving Jesus, obviously, one of the main callings of the church of Jesus Christ. And so we see that audience as well. More suffering going on, even in this chapter. Verse 20, it says he came home and the crowd gathered again to such an extent they couldn't even eat a meal. The crowd's pressing in so hard that it's like, not only did they not have time to eat, it was physically impossible to eat at this point. So going through this now, you know, in my serving God, I'm being denied even basic things like eating. When his own people, meaning his family, heard of this, they went out to take custody of him, for they were saying he has lost his senses. Again, all these verses we're reading, exclusive, unique to the Gospel of Mark, that we're seeing not only the crowds pressing in on Jesus, but his family saying, he's gone insane. I mean, and again, that accusation by his family, he's gone insane, exclusive to Mark. Also, while we read in the Synoptic Gospels that the scribes were saying, he casts out demons by the ruler of demons, only Mark tells us the pointed accusation that he is, it says in verse 22, possessed by Beelzebul. So they're saying he's actually possessed by the devil. So the crowds are pressing in. He can't eat. His family's saying, we got to check this guy into a mental hospital. And the scribes are saying he's possessed by the devil. Kind of makes you want to serve, doesn't it? No, it just sets the example for us that Jesus served and suffered for it. And so we need to serve in spite of suffering. I know I've seen people with a heart to serve until it becomes difficult. And as soon as it becomes difficult, it's like, I don't want to do this anymore. Well, that's one of Mark's big reasons for writing, is to warn us about this. Unique to Mark is the key to interpreting parables. We talked about this early in our study of Matthew. Mark gives us the key to interpreting parables when he quotes Jesus in verse 13 of chapter 4. So this is 4:13. When Jesus, after having told them the parable of the soils, you know, the sower went out to sow the seed, and as he was scattering the seed, some fell by the side of the road and some fell in rocky places, that thing. And he's going to explain it, but in the Gospel of Mark, Mark lets us in on the detail that Jesus said to the disciples, do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? So he gives us that key, and we talked about how that was the key to interpreting the other parables. It was like the first word in the crossword puzzle that kind of helps us out. And if you don't understand what I'm talking about, I recommend that you pick up that tape in Matthew from a few months ago. One thing also, a teaching that's exclusively unique to the Gospel of Mark, is down in verse 26. After explaining the parable of the soils, about how the seed is the word of God and it gets planted in men's hearts, he was saying the kingdom of God is like a man who casts seed upon the soil. Now, because you understand the parables, you know that we're talking about God is planting the seed of his word in people's hearts. And he goes to bed at night and gets up by day, and the seed sprouts and grows, and how he himself does not know. The soil produces crops by itself, first the blade, then the head, then the mature grain in the head. But when the crop permits, he immediately puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. And so this description of, in the world, you get a guy who's planting seeds. You know, you put seeds in the ground, and you probably had an elementary school teacher that subjected you to this. We get a bunch of dirt in a cup, we put a seed in there, and then you cover it up, you put some water on it, and then you wait. After lunch, you dig through the dirt to see if the seed's still there. My plants never grew, because I'm just too impatient to do this. But a lot of people, if they were patient, you know, after a few weeks, then the little green thing starts coming up, and it grows into a plant. Me, I've just got a big bunch of dead dirt that ends up getting thrown away at the end of the year. But in describing this, this is the way the Word of God is. the Word of God gets put into hearts, and over the course of time, and we don't know how long it's going to take, but over the course of time, it sprouts and it grows, and a crop is produced. And it's fascinating to watch that now, having been in ministry for enough years to have seen people be planted and then grown, it's awesome to see. But in the beginning, you know, you're throwing seeds everywhere and just like, this is a bummer. I'm throwing out a lot of seeds. I'm not seeing any growth. Well, I had the same attitude I had when I was in elementary school, digging through the dirt. Where is it? Where is it? So that is exclusive to the Gospel of Mark. One of the things that also Mark tells us, and this is one of many, many places in Mark where I see Peter's experience in this, which is this statement that it says in Mark 4:34, when he's talking about how he's switched to teaching in parables, and he gives the reason for that in many of the Gospels. But this statement from Mark is unique. He was explaining everything privately to his own disciples. So he's not speaking to the crowds without a parable, but then he was explaining everything privately to the disciples. The poor disciples, they weren't getting any of it. What did that teaching mean? You know, and he would explain it to them. That's somebody who's behind the scenes that's getting this information. Because Jesus wasn't explaining the parables to the groups. He was only explaining them to the apostles. So, or to his own disciples. One of the things that's interesting is right after the parable of the sower, you know, they get in the boat, and you remember that's one of the times when the storm is on the sea, and the disciples think that they're going to die and everything, and Jesus is sleeping, and they wake him up and said, "Oh, we're going to die!" And then he rebukes the wind and the waves, and they're all, "Whoa." That story is, or that history is told to us in more than the Gospel of Mark. Mark tells us a few details about it, though, maybe that you never learned in Sunday school. For example, it says in verse 36, leaving the crowd, they took him along with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him. That's a detail that only a movie maker could show us, you know, that normally we picture, well, there's the disciples, they're out on the sea by themselves, you know, they're, oh, we're perishing, but there's other boats around. And so if you can picture, you know, you're struggling to keep afloat in the midst of this thing, and there's, what's going on in that boat over there? You can barely see him, and then you see Jesus, that was the guy you're following. That's why you're in the boat on this lake in the first place. You see him off in the distance, and he stands up, and you hear him shout something, and then suddenly everything's calm. That was weird. And so this Mark gives us this scenario where the other boats are there, and he gives us little details that, again, show us eyewitness accounts. For example, only somebody in the boat could have told us, like verse 38, when it says that Jesus himself was in the stern, we knew that, asleep on the cushion. I have a sneaking suspicion that it was the apostle who woke Jesus up, that he was the only one that noticed Jesus was asleep on the cushion. That's, so little details like that help us out quite a bit. Not theologically, just to visualize this stuff. Let's see. Chapter 5, we've read in Matthew and Luke, most of chapter 6. One of the interesting things is that you see the suffering of Jesus, as we've said, you know, from the crowds and even from his own relatives. When Jesus makes that famous statement that a prophet is not without honor except in his own hometown, Mark tells us the extra detail of except in his own hometown and among his relatives. Only Mark tells us that Jesus said that he made the note, a prophet's not without honor except his own hometown, and by the way, among his own relatives, probably making reference to the fact that they had just said he was insane a few chapters earlier. There's some extra details about the death of John the Baptist, about who was at Herod's party, and the discussion when the daughter of Herodias went, and there's some extra details about the discussion between her and her mom and the discussion between Herod and the executioner. You know, again, just showing us the suffering of those who would follow Christ. After the death of John the Baptist, we see again the need for servants to rest. One of the exclusive things to Mark is when he tells us that Jesus, after the death of John the Baptist, said to the disciples, "Come away by yourselves to a secluded place and rest a while. For there are many people coming and going. They did not even have time to eat. Then they went away in the boat to a secluded place by themselves." So again, we're seeing the crowds pressing in. We're seeing the demands on the servant and the servants and the need to rest, the absolute mandatory need to rest. Let's see. Interesting. When Jesus walks on the water, you know, when after the feeding, when he said, "Let's go to a lonely place to rest," or to a secluded place, well, the crowd saw that where they were going. We covered this in Matthew a few months ago. And, it was 7 years ago, all right? The crowds followed after, ran around and actually got there first. Well, then Jesus ended up doing the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, as we saw. And still hasn't had time to rest. He sends the disciples away into the boat to cross back over the lake and says, "I'll send the crowd by myself," and goes up onto the mountaintop to pray. Another storm. It's like 3 o'clock in the morning or whatever, between three and six in the morning. And Jesus ends up walking on the water. And that's that whole scenario there. What's interesting is that when Jesus got into the boat, and again, the wind stops and the waves stops, Mark tells us, in verses 51 and 52 of chapter 6, says that the guys in the boat were utterly astonished, for they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves, but their heart was hardened. Again, somebody on the inside knowing their inside, somebody in the boat knowing their own condition, giving us the insight into this. I mean, you could just picture Peter talking to a crowd of people and saying, you know, I went and walked out on the water and I fell in and things and got in and then Jesus got in the boat and we didn't get it. I mean, I can picture him saying to the crowd, and it's hard to believe now, but we didn't understand that our heart was hardened. And even though we were seeing these things firsthand, our hearts were hardened. We didn't get it. And now, of course, Peter, being filled with the Spirit and preaching and things, he would see the foolishness of that and having not gained any insight. So chapter 7, here's an example of Mark explaining to Roman Gentile Christians about the Jewish traditions, because, you know, whereas Matthew told us that the Jews had hassled his disciples about working on the Sabbath and eating with unwashed hands and these various things, Mark gets into the detail here about that they were eating their bread with impure hands, that is, unwashed. So he uses the term impure. Then he says, by the way, that means unwashed. And then he says, you know, I better tell you what this is. He says, "The Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they don't eat unless they cleanse themselves. And there are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots." He's obviously writing to a non-Jewish crowd, because the Jews would be like, okay, we're pretty well aware of this. So another unique couple of incidents show up at the end of chapter 7, the middle of chapter 8, when, like the end of chapter 7, for example, verse 31. "Again, Jesus went out from the region of Tyre, came through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee within the region of Decapolis, and they brought to him one who was deaf and spoke with difficulty, and they implored him to lay his hand on him. Jesus took him aside from the crowd." Notice this. This is the servant one-on-one investing his time in the healing of this guy. "Jesus takes him aside from the crowd by himself, put his fingers into his ears, and after spitting, he touched his tongue with the saliva." This is a very unique bedside manner here, you know. "And looking up to heaven and with a deep sigh, he said to him, 'Epaphratha,' that is, 'be opened.' And his ears were open, and the impediment of his tongue was removed, and he began speaking plainly. And he gave them orders not to tell anyone, but the more he ordered them, the more widely they continued to proclaim it." Have you ever wondered about this whole stop spreading the word about the healing? You know, Mark gives us some real insight into why Jesus wasn't looking to become world famous for the healing ministry. It had already, just in the limited time that he had been healing, it was already turning into a mob scene. I mean, somebody was going to end up getting killed. And he could deal with that too, but it was annoying. and he gave them orders not to tell anyone, but the more he ordered them, the more widely they continued to proclaim it. They were utterly astonished, saying, "He has done all things well. He makes even the deaf to hear and the mute to speak." So this miracle, again, Mark's the only one who tells us about it, but notice the detail here, the Aramaic translation. When he says Epaphratha in Aramaic, Mark makes sure and lets us know, that means be opened. Again, chapter 8, verse 22, they came to Bethsaida and they brought a blind man to Jesus and implored him to touch him. Taking the blind man by the hand, he brought him out of the village. Again, notice this one-on-one thing. It's all through the Gospels, and maybe you never noticed it before. The crowds pressing in versus Jesus one-on-one healing people. Brings a blind man out of the village, spitting on his eyes and laying his hands on him. He asked him, "Do you see anything?" And the guy looks up and says, "Well, I see men. I see them like trees walking around." Then again, he laid his hands on his eyes and he looked intently and was restored and began to see everything clearly. And he sent him home to his home saying, "Don't even enter the village." So you see what he's doing here. You know, he doesn't want everybody to, all the blind men can see. Let's go press in among them. You know, he's like, take the long way home. Okay. don't go through the village. And, you may wonder, why does Mark include this? Because this is a weird kind of deal. That most times when you read about Jesus healing somebody, you know, he prays over him, he touches him, whatever, and they're healed. In this case, the healing wasn't complete the first time around. He's like, well, everybody's kind of blurry. You know, I see people like trees walking around. He touches him again. As Mark is writing to Christians, he's not trying to convert Jews. He's trying to encourage Christians and to educate them. What better group of people could you tell to than Christians than to say, hey, sometimes Jesus takes a while to heal you. Sometimes the healing is progressive. It's not always an instantaneous thing. I think a lot of people in churches need to hear that today. You know, I didn't get the miracle today. I'll go sing louder next week and I'll give more and hopefully I'll get the miracle then. It's like, hey, sometimes miracles are progressive. Sometimes the healing, you know, is over a period of time. I'm still waiting for my brain to grow back. So I was only saying that half jokingly. I believe, again, Peter gives us some eyewitness information for the Mount of Transfiguration. That should be fresh in your minds from a few Sundays ago in Matthew 17, the first few verses of that. Mark is the one who makes the comment that when Jesus was transfigured and his clothes had changed, he gives the description that his garments became so white, he says, as no launderer on earth can whiten them. That sounds like an eyewitness account to me. You know, also an inward witness here, probably coming from Peter in verse 6, when Peter stands up and makes the foot and mouth statement here, you know, oh, Lord, it's good for us to be here. Let's make three tents. Mark's gospel is the only one that tells us what's going on inside of Peter's brain. Nobody else tells us this. He said this because he did not know what to say. It's like, I didn't know what to say, so I just opened my mouth and whatever came out, you know. So that was an insight that somebody told. Somebody must have heard from Peter. Also, the discussion when they're coming down from the mountain and Jesus makes the statement about, hey, you're not allowed to tell anybody about this Mount of Transfiguration thing until after the Son of Man rises from the dead. It's Mark who tells us that this discussion between Peter, James, and John, they really focused on it. They seized upon the statement, discussing amongst themselves what rising from the dead might mean. They didn't get what it meant. Let's see. Another unique thing. It's fascinating to me how there's pages and pages here where this information is pretty well in Matthew and Luke. Now, it doesn't mean Mark copied everything. I mean, Mark was getting this firsthand. And frankly, his gospel was the first one out anyway. So I think if anybody should have got to write it. It should have been him. The very last verse of chapter 9, you know, we've heard this message before from the other Gospels about about salt, you know, the warning about salt is good, but if it becomes unsalty or if it becomes tasteless, you know, it's not good for anything but to be thrown out and trampled. Then the statement that Jesus makes that's exclusive to Mark is an encouragement to the church. It's encouragement to the followers of Christ saying, have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. That Mark is speaking to the church. Matthew didn't write this. Matthew didn't want to tell the Jews, hey, you know, and be at peace with one another, because that wasn't the case. But in this case, the church is hearing, have salt in yourselves. Remember that salt biblically is a restrainer of the growth of evil and a purifier. It's used in both of those contexts. So as salt restrains the growth of evil and purifies, then we see that the church needs to hear, have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. You know, it's like if we were all busy about the business of restraining evil and purifying ourselves, then I think peace would be a lot easier. So chapter 10, you know, the only detail I could find in these parallel readings, and this is a labor of love, I'm not complaining, but when I'd go through a whole chapter and compare, okay, this is the dialogue in Luke, and this is the description in Matthew, and here's Mark, and go verse by verse and read all these things until I'm cross-eyed. Chapter 10, after all that, the only thing I could find unique in chapter 10 was that the blind beggar in Jericho, his name was Bartimaeus. That's it. So if it wasn't for Mark, we wouldn't know about blind Bartimaeus. We'd just know, you know, the blind guy in Jericho. So Timaeus. Now, it's interesting that the blind beggar named Bartimaeus, he says the son of Timaeus was sitting by the road. Now, that should lead you to, oh, he's somebody of note. I wonder what Bartimaeus means. I mean, they named him Bartimaeus. I wonder what that means. Well, Bar means son, and Timaeus is his dad's name. So, yeah. Bartimaeus. It's like, okay. So it doesn't tell us a thing other than that his name's Bartimaeus and his dad's name was Timaeus. The cursing of the fig tree. We'll talk about this soon in the Gospel of Matthew on Sunday mornings. The cursing of the fig tree, we get an exclusive from Peter's memory here in the Gospel of Mark in chapter 11, verse 20, the description, the visual description that the fig tree, when Jesus cursed it and it withered, Mark tells us it withered from the roots up. But the other detail is verse 21 and 22, being reminded, Peter said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed is withered. And Jesus answered, saying to them, have faith in God. And then, of course, he goes into the description about how, you know, if you have faith and you say to this mountain, get up and be cast into the sea, that's in the other Gospels. But that section right there about Peter going, oh, check this out. Remember when you cursed the fig tree? Look, it's withered from the roots up. That description is only given to us in Mark. All right. Well, this has taken us into the last section of Mark, of the last section of Mark as they're in Jerusalem and getting to the final, they're in the final week here. Famous passage, you know, hey, Jesus, what's the greatest commandment? And he responds, well, to love the Lord with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. Mark gives us two more words in that statement of Jesus that he didn't, or three more words. He did in fact say the greatest commandment is to love the Lord with all your heart and with all your soul and all your mind. But remember, he's talking to the church and he's talking to those who would be servants of Jesus Christ. And he adds, with all your strength. And that's a thing that a lot of us need to hear. You know, it's like, oh, I love the Lord with all my heart. I love the Lord with all my mind. Yeah, well, what are you doing about it? You know, where's the investment in, well, I'm tired. Do you love the Lord? Love the Lord with all your strength. So that's unique to Mark. Not a lot is really unique after this, except obviously the long descriptions of the suffering of Jesus. I'd like you to see Mark in a whole new light, though. I'd like Mark to be revealed to you in a very interesting way. And that is in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus is arrested and all the disciples run away, Mark is revealed. You see, it says in verse 51, a young man had been following him, wearing nothing but a linen sheet over his naked body, and they seized him, but he pulled free of the linen sheet and escaped naked. Most people think that's Mark, because it's the only time that we see that. So I think Mark, the young guy, by the way, as his mother Mary often had prayer meetings in her house and things, that it's thought that the Last Supper, the Passover Seder, was had at her house. And so after the Last Supper, when the guys sang a hymn, you could kind of picture the son in the house, little young Mark. You know, how old is he? 11, 12, 13. He's in his pajamas, you know, he's got his bed sheet wrapped around him, and he's listening to these guys sing a song, and then they cruise out over the Kidron Valley into the Garden of Gethsemane, and he's like following after them. And so he's witness to this arrest, and he's like, ah, you know, and the cohort comes to arrest Jesus, and he's like, ah, and they go to grab him, and they only get the sheet, you know, and he must have run home. That must have been a really quick run home. One of the things we know is when Jesus was crucified, you know, it was the third hour, or, you know, 9 o'clock in the morning. Mark gives us that detail. Really, what's unique in Mark is, or the unique part of the end of this book is the subject of controversy. Because a lot of times when you get to the last chapter of Mark, after Jesus has been crucified and it's time to describe the resurrection, that, you know, the resurrection is described, but then suddenly verse 9, in most of your Bibles, you get some kind of bracket and it says, oh, not in the most reliable manuscripts and things like that. It's like, okay, it's not in all the manuscripts. Absolutely. From verse 9 through the end, true, it's not in all the manuscripts. This is what I believe about the end of the Gospel of Mark. I believe that Mark's gospel, as I've said many times tonight, was by Peter. I believe that it was originally written in Aramaic and was translated into Greek. That's based on a number of things. It's the most difficult Greek of the books of the New Testament, and certainly of the Gospels. It's the most crude of the sentence structures and things. It seems to have been translated from something else, quite possibly translated from Peter's Aramaic, you know, verbal dissertations. It's thought that as these manuscripts were originally being circulated, this is the way it ended, you know, that Christ is risen and he's going ahead of you into Galilee and go tell everybody, and then that's it, because the church knows the rest of the story. It would seem that after Mark translated this, that he appended, that he added this last section. Now, there's all kinds of debate about these sort of things, and some people say, well, it didn't show up for hundreds of years afterwards and stuff. I think archaeology disagrees with that, but you can hold on to that, and you can say, oh, the part's not inspired, and that's where I would take issue, because everything from verse 9 all the way to the end of the Gospel of Mark can be validated in other parts of the Bible, whether you're talking about speaking with new tongues or miracles or being casting out demons or whatever. You can cut this page out of your Bible. I don't want you to, but you can cut this page out of your Bible and God will still get this information to you in the other pages of the Bible. There's nothing weird or unique in this that should make you say, you know, oh, these aren't inspired, I don't believe in this kind of stuff. I think there's a lot of good insight in these verses. But what's interesting is that as you see these descriptions and you hear these controversies and these different verses and things, then the devil has been very successful, whether these words were originally written by Peter or by Mark or by some first century, you know, copyist, whatever, that the devil has gotten so successful at the controversy at the end of the book, that's what you're left with. Instead of realizing, man, I just spent all these hours or weeks or however long studying the Gospel of Mark, that's telling me what? That's telling me Jesus was a servant. From the beginning to the end of the ministry, he was a servant. He suffered while doing it, but he kept doing it. And he let me know, his people, those who serve him, are going to suffer as well. And so I need to be prepared for that. I need to be a servant of God. Let's pray.